Good afternoon, Reverend, at least it's afternoon here. I trust that all is well with you. If I were to mention to you the word teshuva, that's T-E-S-H-U-V-A-H, would it ring a bell with you?
Possibly not.
It's a Hebrew term. And both it and the word from which it is derived are found in the scriptures. In fact, the root word is used more than 1,000 times in the Old Testament. If I were to define teshuva by just a single word, it would probably be best expressed in the English term, or by the English term, return. And specifically, a return unto the Lord, unto Yahweh, unto the Almighty. Only a relatively few years ago, most people from a Church of God background had never even heard the word teshuva. But now, thankfully, it has become far more well-known among many believers. And I think this is a very, very good sign because it signifies something. It signifies something big, something important, something imminent that is destined to transpire in the lives of many of us in this generation. Teshuva is usually most closely associated with the concept of repentance. And indeed, it does involve repentance, but there is more to it than merely meets the eye. Teshuva is generally thought of as a season, a specific 40-day period of time in Jewish religious thought that commences on the first day of the sixth month. For those of us keeping the feast at that time, that particular span starts 40 days, precisely 40 days, prior to the onset of the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, which would put this past year, its beginning, or this year, on August 8th, earlier in the year. Now, you may have been aware of this fact, or you may not, I don't know. But I would hope that all of us might make a point of reminding ourselves of this annual time period, coming as it does, as a prelude to the fall festival season. In fact, its specific placement in the calendar is critical to unfolding the deeper meaning of the Day of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Tabernacles. I'd like to talk to you a little bit about Teshuva. Not only in terms of the actual time period itself, but also with respect to the process of Teshuva and what it means for we believers. The concept itself isn't difficult to comprehend. Teshuva as a time span begins on the first day of the sixth month, which is Elul, E-L-U-L, on the Hebrew calendar. Just this much information already tells us something significant. That this is the time period leading up to the fall festivals, and that is precisely the point. Teshuva is designed to immediately precede and thus lead into the holy days of the seventh month. If you count 40 days from Elul 1, that's the first day of the sixth month, you will come to the 10th day of Tishri, or the 10th day of the seventh month, which is, of course, the Day of Atonement. There's something very special about this time of year. God did not accidentally or haphazardly plan the uniqueness of the seventh month. The unusual concentration of holy days during the month of Tishri is overwhelmingly significant, both in terms of what it says prophetically, as well as what it represents spiritually. Rosh Hashanah, or better said, Yom Teruah, popularly called the Feast of Trumpets, always falls on the first day of the seventh month. In terms of the calendar, it could be said that this date, along with the first day of the first month, are the two most important new moons of the year, with Trumpets being the only annual festival actually occurring on a new moon. In one respect, the fall's holy days are a mirror of the spring festivals. The first day of the seventh month corresponds with the first day of the year, or the first day of the first month. The tenth day of the seventh month corresponds with the tenth day of the first month, when the Passover lambs were specifically set aside in preparation for the approaching Passover. Then, of course, the Feast of Tabernacles parallels the Feast of the Passover, or often called the Days of Unleavened Bread, both of which fall on the same days of their respective months in the first and the seventh month. The seven-day Feast of Tabernacles has been followed by the eighth day, which can be seen to link up with Pentecost, often considered the eighth day of the Passover season. In terms of the plan of salvation, we have long been taught that the spring holy days pertain primarily to the first coming of the Messiah and the harvest of the first fruits, including the Messiah himself as the first of those first fruits, whereas the fall festivals primarily pertain to events leading up to and encompassing the larger spiritual harvest to come after the return of Christ to the earth. Well, with this pattern in mind, the approach to the seventh month, with its full complement of holy days, carries with it a certain air of both apprehension and anticipation. The Feast of Trumpets gains its particular significance in that it is the first of the fall festivals. Therefore, this day is necessarily full of strategic meaning because the end time events that will ultimately culminate in the long prophesied time of great tribulation upon the earth followed by the second coming of the Messiah are, in a manner of speaking, kicked off by the onset of trumpets. This is prophetically speaking. It is thus not very surprising that this particular holy day is surrounded with feelings of impending doom and divine judgment, both of which are clearly predicted in the scriptures to come upon the inhabitants of the world in the latter days. The fact that the season of Teshuvah precedes the onset of prophets and the fall holy day period now takes on far more pertinent meaning. Why? Simply because it is attached to the Feast of Trumpets and all that time span of the seventh month and all that it portends. It is the lead-in, as it were, to the final end-time events of unprecedented danger and deception and destruction. Now, this is speaking of the Teshuvah season in a prophetic manner, as it loops up with the prophetic meaning and understanding of the fall holy days. As a lead-in to such a future tumultuous period, the most horrific the world will have ever experienced, the fact that Teshuvah is directly related to the concept of return takes on heightened importance. The divine principle involved here is revealed in Ezekiel 33, and beginning in verse 2. Ezekiel 33, verse 2. Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say unto them, when I bring a sword upon a land, if the people of the land will set him, or take a man off their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he sees the sword come upon the land, he blow the trumpet. Now, I'm going to be emphasizing certain phrases in the scriptures, and I'll explain what I mean by that as I go along. But blow the trumpet is certainly one of them. And warn the people that whosoever hears the sound of the trumpet and takes not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. But when I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, if you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked, notice, if you warn the wicked of his way to turn from it, if he does not turn to you, Aaron, from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. So that was down through verse 9. The season of Teshuvah is positioned so that it specifically precedes the approaching end-time judgment period, the onset of which is indicated by the Day of Trumpets. It is not without significance that the shofar is blown on each of the days of Teshuvah, even as Ezekiel 33 implies, if it doesn't outright state, that it should be. The intent is clear, to issue a warning of what is coming upon the world and his judgment and destruction, the reason for it, that is wickedness and sin, how urgent the situation really is, the time is imminent or at hand, what to do about it, return unto Yahweh, and the result, forgiveness, cleansing, protection, blessing. Each year, as we enter into the fall festival period, our minds are almost always on one thing, the upcoming Feast of Tabernacles. Why is that? Well, it's pretty simple. The feast is a happy time, a comfortable time, a time of plenty. But such a focus, so very common among believers, is off the mark. Yes, the Feast of Tabernacles is all those wonderful things and more. But what time is preceded by the Feast of, at that time I should say, is preceded by the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, and both are those great events by the season of Teshuvah. In fact, it could be said that you cannot have tabernacles unless you first have Teshuvah, Trumpets, and Atonement. What I mean by that is there is no other route to tabernacles except by this very path. Tabernacles, in that regard, becomes then the result of, or the end of, the events that preceded. Teshuvah comes before trumpet, because a strong appeal for the people to turn from evil is divinely commanded prior to the onset of major calamity. This is the way God works. We read again in the book of Ezekiel, this time in chapter 18, beginning in verse 21. But if the wicked will turn, now I'm emphasizing the word turn because it is part of the word return, which is the one word definition that we're using for Teshuvah. So when the Bible says to turn from your ways, or to return unto the Lord, you may substitute Teshuvah for those words. And that's exactly what's being talked about. If the wicked will do Teshuvah, I'm just putting that in there for clarification. If the wicked will do Teshuvah, if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he has committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions shall not be mentioned unto him. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, says the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? Verse 30, repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions. Make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies. Wherefore, turn yourselves and live. That passage, only about four or five verses, has the concept and even the word Teshuvah in it several times. You can read that again for yourself and maybe even mark it in your Bible of how many times turn and return are used. The Hebrew word is actually shuv or shuv, from which we get the word Teshuvah. If you consider carefully the biblical warnings to turn from sin and evil, you will notice that most of them are directly connected to and directly preceding an approaching time of divine judgment. Again, this is exactly why the annual season of Teshuvah comes immediately before the Day of Trumpets. And on that note, let's discuss this key holy day for just a moment. The Feast of Trumpets, or Yom Teruah, falls, as you know, on the first day of the seventh month. All annual holy days naturally have great significance without respect to their particular calendar day. But Trumpets is given even more importance in that it begins a month, which no other annual festival does. And of course, it begins not just any month, but the crucial seventh month, automatically elevating this festival to a critical status, particularly with regard to its prophetic meaning. Of course, we should realize that all the annual feasts have their meanings and applications. In God's prophetic scheme of things, however, the festivals of the seventh month all signify that are they, as we want to say, end time in nature. If, as we believe, the spring holy days pertain in a primary sense to the first fruits and the initial spiritual harvest, then it only follows that the fall festival would relate more directly to the latter harvest, seeing that all these feasts were originally ordered around the typical yearly agricultural cycle in ancient Israel. I don't think much elaboration is really needed with respect to the significance of the Feast of Trumpets or of the trumpet itself in Scripture as far as that goes. I mean, while it has several applications, the one with which we would be most concerned has to do with sounding an alarm, but one that is specifically tied to a warning of impending divine judgment and an impassioned call for repentance, or better stated, Teshuvah. For we read in Isaiah 58, verse 1, that famous passage which so emphatically states, cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet and show my people their sin and Jacob his transgression. As events begin to wind down to those viral episodes described in the many prophetic biblical accounts, there will come a time when the Almighty sees fit to send forth a great trumpet blast of warning. Remember that during each of the days of Teshuvah, the ram's horn is blown, with the famous last trump being sounded on the day of trumpets, or Yom Teruah, signifying several things that are to unfold at that time, including the return of the Messiah to receive his bride, the resurrection of the first fruits to eternal life, and the onset of great tribulation upon the earth. Clearly, therefore, the warning of Teshuvah, or of turning from evil and returning unto God, must precede the onset of the day of trumpets. The plea is for the people to return before the judgment and punishment of God are unleashed upon the world. In other words, Teshuvah is a call to everyone to judge him or herself, lest they fall under the condemnation of Yahweh himself. From Elul 1 to Tishri 1, of course, is 30 days. But there are 40 days of Teshuvah. The final 10 days comprise the time period between the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, and are traditionally known as the Days of All. These are the days of tribulation predicted in the pages of writers like Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, Hosea and Joel, and Matthew 24, Luke 21, Revelation. You're very familiar with all these references. Cataclysmic events, the like of which the world has never seen nor ever will experience again. That time when all flesh would be annihilated were it not for the mercy and intervention of God in the affairs of men. Remember, however, that in spite of the difficulty of this critical time, the days of Teshuvah are still ongoing. In other words, for those who did not respond to the call prior to the events signaled by the Day of Trumpets, there is still space to repent and return, but it will have to be accomplished under the greatest of possible duress. Those who do Teshuvah during this period are those spoken of in Revelation chapter 7, where a great innumerable multitude has made their robes white after coming through great tribulation upon the earth. The Day of Atonement, however, signifies the end of God's judgment upon the world. The scriptures describe the conclusion of all these things as coming at the hand of the returning Messiah, fitting a stride, a white horse, his vesture dipped in blood, the sword of God in his mouth. He is accompanied by armies, all composed of countless spirit beings, all on white chargers and wearing white robes, picturing the righteousness of the saints. These are those who are first fruits, who wear wedding clothes, for they have been married to the Lamb. Read Revelation 19, you'll get the connection. Jude testifies that the Savior will come back to put down the rebellion upon the earth with 10,000s of his saints. The Day of Atonement seems to mark or represent that point in time when Messiah's feet will stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, as we read in Zechariah, the 14th chapter. Teshuvah is ending, and the doors are being closed. Once they are closed and locked, symbolically shall we say, no one will be able to gain admittance. In the annals of ancient Israel, Moses and the people spent the 120-day period between Pentecost and Atonement at Mount Sinai. Moses was 40 days in the mountain, the first of which is believed to have transpired. Well, I should say he was 40 days in the mountain on two separate occasions, as you will remember. The first of which is believed to have transpired on the day which would become Pentecost. Upon his descent, he finds the people of Yahweh, the people of God, in what? In disarray, having corrupted themselves in idolatry, drunkenness, and harlotry. That he has been given two tables of stone engraved by the finger of God with the law on them. And in disgust and anger, Moses breaks the tables in the presence of the people. He then spends 40 days at the camp, whereupon he once again ascends Mount Sinai for the final 40-day period in the presence of God. When he returns the second time, He comes back with the law that is not broken, but preserved, and with his face shining so brilliantly that he has to cover it with a veil in order for the people to even look upon him. According to this understanding, Moses comes back the second time on the Day of Atonement. And I've often wondered if this account does not make clear and unmistakable references to the Messiah, to Yeshua, Jesus Christ, of whom Moses was an ancient type. The two descents from Mount Sinai, representing the two comings of the Savior. At his first coming, what does he find? Well, you know what Moses found, but the Messiah finds the whole world, and especially the people of God, in sin and corruption. The law has been broken and desecrated. The people have made promises that they have not kept. The second time Messiah will return, he will do so in glory and splendor and power, even as Moses descended Mount Sinai with his face aglow. Just as Moses, the law will be in his hand, but this time it will not be broken as before. It will be preserved, taught, and obeyed, written in the hearts of men and women on the earth. Atonement is associated with the unfolding of these great end-time events. This holy day, considered by the Jews as the most sacred in the year, is that unique time when God is seen face to face. And it is by no means accidental or incidental that the Jubilee year commences on Yom Kippur, or the Day of Atonement, signifying the onset of the Messianic reign in the world. You know, there is so much language in the Scriptures that pertains to the season of trumpets and atonement. A good deal of it camouflaged, outright hidden, a way requiring the reader of the Word to dig and search and discern what he has discovered. For instance, the simple scripture that I just quoted, Isaiah 58, verse 1, notice, "Cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, show my people their transgression in the house of Jacob their sins." Now this is clearly a great call for Teshuvah to occur as the Day of Trumpets approaches. Remember, those trumpets are being blasted all during that period of Teshuvah that precedes the onset of the Day of Trumpets. And the purpose is to repent and return, to call the people to repent, to warn. But note that the remainder of Isaiah 58 deals with another subject, that of fasting, of what holy day follows trumpets. Is it not the Day of Atonement? And what do we do on that day? Well, we fast, of course. And that day, is it a Sabbath? Yes, it is. And notice at the conclusion of the chapter, what is stated? I quote in verse 14, "If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words." You're familiar with that verse, I'm quite sure. Did you ever make the connection between Isaiah 58, between the subject of fasting and that Sabbath that is mentioned in the Day of Atonement? But that's not all that this passage offers in this regard. Note finally the reward of obeying the full message of Isaiah 58, which is basically keeping the full and true meaning of the fall festival season. We read the rest of verse 14, "Then shall you delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Eternal has spoken it." Trumpet is followed by atonement. But atonement is followed by the great feast of the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles. See how the language of verse 14 coincides with the meaning and the significance of the feast, the great time of divine blessing that this particular festival represents. God is saying, in somewhat veiled words, that if we are willing to learn and acknowledge and fulfill the difficult and even ominous meaning of the Feast of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement, that we can expect to reap the reward of the Feast of Tabernacles. And really, I suppose I should even expand that a little bit concerning Isaiah 58. God is really saying in a somewhat veiled way, perhaps, beginning with verse 1, that we must be willing to learn, acknowledge, and fulfill the difficult and even ominous meaning of Teshuvah, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement, and then reap the reward of the Day or Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there's another instance where we read similar language. It is in the prophetic book of Joel. a book that speaks directly to the time frame of Teshuvah in the latter days. In chapter 2, we have a great prophecy of the end time. Notice carefully how the language of this passage is crafted, and see if you can discern the fall holy day season in the message. Beginning in verse 1, chapter 2 of Joel, blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord comes. For it is near at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great and strong people that has not ever been the like, neither shall be any more after, even to the years of many generations. A fire devours before them and behind them, a flame burns. The land is as a garden of Eden, before them and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape. The earth shall quake before them, and the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his great army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executes his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? That's down through verse 11. To what annual festival do those powerful words refer? The answer is obvious from the opening verse. It is clearly the day of trumpets, picturing the onset of divine judgment and punishment upon the earth, a time unlike any before or since. The fact that God commands a trumpet to be blown and an alarm to be sounded tells us that there is a plea connected with this message. It is one of impending, indeed imminent, trouble, and it is one of teshuvah. Notice the very next verse. Therefore, verse 12, also now says the Eternal, turn you. Put the word teshuvah in there. Teshuvah unto me with all your heart, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. For he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repents him of the evil. Who knows if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him? Note what holy day follows trumpets. What holy day follows trumpets? Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement, of course. So it's not surprising that the very next verse in this passage, verse 15, tells us, and I quote, blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children. Now, does this not sound like the Day of Atonement language to you? The blowing of a trumpet, the sanctifying of a fast, the calling of a solemn assembly, the gathering of all the people, the setting apart of the congregation, this all comprises a clear and distinct reference to the Day of Atonement, the time when the culmination of all the end-time latter-day events shall come to pass. And please note one passage that I did not quote in that is the last portion of verse 16, which says, let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Well, that's an interesting statement, but it's what it is, it's an event, which will take place during the time period represented by the span between the Day of Trumpets and the Day of Atonement. On that particular and critical Day of Atonement, the bridegroom, who is Yeshua the Messiah, and his bride, the first fruits, will come out of their wedding chambers, and as recorded in Revelation 19, will march out of heaven together on white horses, each of them clothed in linen garments, white and clean, which is the righteousness of the saint. After the rebellion upon the earth has been put down, and the cartel of evil that has enslaved the world has been disposed of in the lake of fire, then what is to follow? Well, what festival follows atonement? Once again, is it not the great feast of the fall, the Feast of Tabernacles? And what does Joel write with regard to what comes next in this powerful prophecy? Notice, verse 18. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land, and pity his people. Here the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and you shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen, but I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a barren and desolate land. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things, and the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of Yahweh your God, that has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. in very logical fashion. The Word of God follows the specific fall Holy Day pattern in this powerful prophetic passage in the book of Joel. And note that it begins with an appeal for Teshuvah, for a return, a mighty return unto the Lord. Now, just as an aside, have you ever wondered why, in the famous prophecy of Zechariah 14, that after the return of the Messiah, the first annual festival that is mentioned is the Feast of Tabernacles? Remember what happens to all the nations who come up against Jerusalem? They are to come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. If they don't, then punishments will rain down upon them. Why is the Feast of Tabernacles mentioned in the book of Zechariah chapter 14? Well, if you read chapters 12 and 13, you find that the symbology and the language is basically prophets through atonement, those great cataclysmic end-time events that are predicted, and they culminate right here in Zechariah 14 with the Messiah's feet standing on the Mount of Olives in that day, and the final destruction taking place, and the very next festival that is mentioned is the Feast of Tabernacles. That would have to mean that the Day of Atonement, as far as the Holy Day plan goes, marked that time when that rebellion was put down, and the onset of the Feast of Tabernacles is ready to begin. When I began to, that Teshuvah is a season, which we've been discussing, is a small time, specifically positioned so as to appropriately precede the fall festivals with a cry of warning for all the people who search themselves and return unto God. This is a process that is equally applicable to the people of God today on an annual basis as they approach the Feast of Trumpets and the festivals of the seventh month. In other words, each and every year, the fall holy days ought to be ushered in by an appeal to repentance and return on a personal and individual basis. This should be preached and should be taught, and each one of us ought to begin to make it a part of our practice. It would be the preparation for the fall festival season on an annual basis. There is a lot of teaching and truth in this analogy or in this explanation, this way of looking and approaching the fall festival season. Then, of course, the season of Teshuvah takes on great prophetic importance when we consider its end-time application and the worldwide alarm that must eventually go out prior to the commencement of the tribulation period signified by the Feast of Trumpets and culminating at the Day of Atonement. Now, Teshuvah, however, should also be seriously considered in its personal application to each of us at any time during any given year, not just as a prelude to the fall festival season. I'm offering different ways of looking at, understanding, and applying the concept of Teshuvah in your life and in mine. It should, in fact, become a way of life for the consecrated believer today. You know, it's regrettable that so many who profess Christ look at repentance and return as either something they did once when they were first called, or at best something very extreme they might at some other point do in their lives. In other words, like most of the biblical examples we have been given, the majority of saints usually have to be virtually forced into a state of true repentance, return, and real substantive change in their lives. Otherwise, we simply tend to assume that as long as we aren't facing a major crisis, we're okay with God. And so we just let things go in our spiritual lives. And this is a very deceptive and dangerous set of circumstances. Teshuvah, as I said before, basically means return. And it's used many times in the scriptures. I would like to take the remaining time that I have in this message to discuss with you a biblical pattern of Teshuvah that is both familiar and easily understood and should be a working part, I think, of every believer's MO or modus operandi. If you truly desire more than mere forgiveness of sin, excuse me for putting it that way, then Teshuvah is designed expressly for you. If you have a genuine wish to see your life shaped in the mold of the Messiah, then Teshuvah is what you're really looking for. Indeed, if you want the fullness of God's blessings in your life, then teshuva is the key to your success. You see, teshuva is a process, and like any process, it has steps or stages, each one leading on to the next, until an objective is finally achieved. The normal tendency, foremost, if not all of us, is to stop at some point along the way, having either tired of the process, or merely assuming that we've done enough to satisfy God's expectations in the matter. So the first thing that I would like to impress upon you is the critical importance of staying the course when the process of teshuva is undertaken in a given situation. Neglecting to do this will result in failure every time, so please, I urge you, always keep it in plain view. What I'd like to do is direct your attention to a very well-known passage in the Bible. It's really, I think, perhaps the best example of the process of teshuva at work, and that is David's famous Psalm 51. It's generally thought of as a simple prayer of repentance. And indeed, it is perhaps the greatest on record. But I would suggest to you that teshuva is more than what most people tend to think of as repentance. Therefore, I feel it is very worthwhile to look at this psalm, as familiar with it as we might be, from the overall perspective of showing the unfolding successive steps in the process of doing teshuva in one's personal life at any time, irregardless of when during the year. To make it a little simpler to remember, I've decided to name each phase with a word beginning with the letter R, since we are talking about a full-fledged return unto God. Stage 1 of teshuva is really not directly a part of Psalm 51, because it has necessarily already transpired by the time David writes this prayer. And that initial factor is, this is point number 1, in the steps of teshuva. Remember, these are in order. They are in a specific order, and they should be followed in this order, because one leads to another, and it's the only way to get to the objective. Now, and that factor, by the way, is revelation. In order for anyone to effectively do teshuva in their lives, he or she must be made aware of the need to return. Most people prefer to remain ignorant, or insensitive to their sins and shortcomings. That's the way of human nature. We have many devices for hiding or camouflaging those areas of our lives that really need confronting and addressing. And David was certainly no different in this regard than any of us. In fact, one of the more remarkable aspects of his infamous liaison with Bathsheba and the subsequent arranging of her husband Uriah's death is the fact that David appears almost totally unaware, much less able to comprehend, the horror of what he has done. Not only are there no instant pangs of guilt registered as he stealthily plots his strategy, he continues on with the illicit relationship for at least nearly a year, if not more, and even then has to finally be approached by the prophet Nathan and be bluntly informed of his egregious sin. You're very familiar with the story. Now, what do you suppose was going through David's mind at this critical period of his life? I mean, how did he cope with the fact that he, a believer and a follower of the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, an anointed king of Israel, had committed such heinous crimes? I mean, do you suppose that he had some kind of mechanism for dealing with the stress that would be involved in such a thing? The pressure of not being discovered? The weight of his actions and their disastrous results? As I said, David was no different than any of us today. Not that every single one of us would commit the identical sins, but the fact is that we have sinned and we do sin, and we harbor wrong thoughts and areas in our lives. And we are somehow able to continue living with ourselves and our shortcomings. Perhaps David made the assumption that many other prominent leaders, by the way, have made down through history, that they are above the law, that they are somehow so special that they deserve a different set of criteria by which their sin ought to be measured. Maybe David convinced himself, as so many others have, that God, after all, understands the weakness of human beings, and since no immediate dire punishment is forthcoming, that perhaps everything will be okay? Or could he possibly have taken the stance that he indeed had done wrong, but that he would repent later? Well, any of these very familiar devices could have been used by David, or a thousand, or a million, or a billion others that we humans are so adept at devising. Point is that no one, including even the man after God's own heart, can truly do teshuvah until that person has had his sin revealed unto him or her. In David's case, it took a long time before the immensity of his sin impacted him. I have to believe that David learned a powerful lesson in this particular situation. A lesson with regard to the revelation of sin in one's life. There seems to be a distinct difference in his attitude after his encounter with Bathsheba than before. Why do I say this? Well, first of all, we have the obvious evidence in this case itself that David remains seemingly oblivious to his wrongdoing. But also we have another interesting piece of information that ought to clue us in as to the profound change that was wrought in him as a result of this unique experience, and that is what he later wrote in Psalm 139. Whereas before his sin with Bathsheba, it was very possible for David to operate in an attitude of blissful unawareness. This was simply not feasible after that time. Beginning with verse 1, I want you to note David's state of mind, and I'm quoting now from the 139th Psalm. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my down sitting and my uprising. You understand my thoughts afar off. You compass my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have beset me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Then dropping down to verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hides not from you. What a remarkable change came over David. When he sinned in the case of Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, David may have somehow reasoned that God didn't really see him do it, that his transgression was hidden. But later, after this disastrous series of events, he never again made such an assumption. He learned that God sees all, knows all, and never forgets unrepented sin in one's life. And this led David to make a request of God, a bold request of God, a request that has become quite famous, and a request that cuts right across the grain of human nature, a request that ought to be in the minds and hearts and on the very lips and tongues of every believer on the face of the earth today. Psalm 139, at the very end, we read those famous lines, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. No longer was David going to need a Nathan the prophet to come and tell him of his sin. Indeed, after the affair with Bathsheba, he didn't want anything about his life and his heart to be hidden anymore. So much so that he asked the Almighty himself to search him and try him and see if there be any wicked way in him. I believe that this passage of scripture is in the Bible to teach us that the way David learned through sin and punishment and finally going through the process of Teshuva is precisely the approach and attitude that we should develop. We should be led to this Davidic state of mind that we see in Psalm 139. Well, it took Psalm 51 to get him there. Remember, in order for you and me to return to God in any area of our lives, someone or something absolutely must reveal unto us that which God desires to change within. David moved from trusting himself in this matter to actually asking the Creator himself to do the job. That's how much like God David wanted to become. That's how serious and focused King David was. Ask yourself today if it is not high time that we all began to beseech the Almighty to search us and try us and see if there be in us any wicked way. Brethren, this is the best and most sure way of achieving the first step in Teshuvah, that of revelation. Just ask God to reveal it to you. In other words, learn from David. Don't wait until you have to be beaten over the head or hit between the eyes with a 2x4, as it were. Learn what David learned. Ask God to reveal it to you. It's the surest way of discovering areas of change that are in your life, or areas that need changing in your life. Now turn with me, if you will, now to Psalm 51. Let's pick up on the other aspects of this great process of teshuvah. If we expect to grow up to the fullness of the stature of the Messiah, and is this not the Father's express purpose for us in this life and calling, we not only need to have our sin revealed, but we also must recognize point number two with the R. First, revelation. Second, recognition. We must recognize the revelation. In other words, it wouldn't have done David very much good if, after praying that God would search him and try him and find if there be in him any wicked way, that he simply allowed himself to become distracted and forget about his request. For David's prayer to bear fruit in Psalm 139, he had not only to ask for revelation, but he also had to make certain he was looking and listening for the answer. I've often wondered how many times God has attempted to speak to us, only to discover that we are simply not on his wavelength at the time. Our minds, our desires, our energies, our time, our resources, our focus being elsewhere as the press of life carries us along. Teshuvah cannot go forward unless each step in the process is allowed to come to fruition. Circumventing one stage will culminate in failure to effect the kind of permanent change that God is seeking in your life and mine. When Nathan the prophet confronted David, the first step of revelation was accomplished. David's horrible crimes were revealed unto his mind. But the king was then faced with a choice. He could accept or reject the information. If he wanted to, he could say to himself, "Now, is this really from God?" I bet we'd all be amazed to learn how many believers have ended up rejecting divine revelation because they couldn't or wouldn't determine if the understanding came from God or not. They debated about it, sat on the fence for a while, and eventually it all went away, and they go on their way. In reality, falling back on this reasoning becomes an easy way out for many people. The Bible states emphatically in Romans 12, verse 2, that it is our responsibility to make ourselves aware of what God's will in any matter is. It is up to us to be turned on and tuned in, not just on the Sabbath day or maybe when we pray, but all the time, so that we don't miss anything pertinent. If you and I don't take on this assignment, we will never move very far from where we are, and the kind of substantive change that God desires simply won't be achieved. When David revealed unto David his sin, what was David's reaction? Did he defend himself? No. Did he question the authority or the audacity of Nathan to speak to the king in this matter? Absolutely not. Did he make excuses or try to rationalize the situation? Indeed, he did not. Did he tell Nathan that he needed to go and think about it for a while? No, he didn't even do that either. The scriptures tell us that David's heart smote him. In other words, the revelation hit him so hard. It was so purely true that it was like someone had just run him through with a sword or a spear. It slew him on the spot. David's reaction and his willingness to undergo teshuvah are some of the most powerful reasons why, in spite of his weaknesses and problems, he was called a man after God's own heart. Had David missed recognizing and receiving the imperative revelation from God, he would have ended up a failure. I mean, like his predecessor Saul, he would have been rejected. That's how crucial it is that every one of us always be on the watch for God's revelation so that we recognize it. It could mean the difference between life and death. In Psalm 51, we also note David's recognition of the revelation, for we read in verses 3 and 4 of his heartfelt confession. "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me against you. You only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you might be justified when you speak and clear when you judge." when David states that it is against God and him only that he is sinned, he obviously doesn't mean to say that the human beings involved in this transgression were not wrong. You cannot commit adultery and murder and remain harmless toward the victims in such a case. What he means, however, is that sin, all sin, is first and foremost, at its essence, against the Almighty, because sin would not even be sin unless in some way the divine law of God had been transgressed. And if the law has been broken, then the very honor, love, and will of Yahweh have been violated. To always be in a receptive state in our spiritual lives, we must be in tune with the Most High. In order to stay in tune with the Father, one must stay in touch with Him. Occasional and or half-hearted self-serving prayer will never cause our hearts to line up with God's. Another factor in this regard is the extent to which we allow ourselves to become distracted from the constant and present reality of God and His way and His will for us. Carelessness can certainly cause our focus to be easily aimed at the wrong targets, and we can find ourselves in a pursuit of our own personal carnal desires. Placing one's trust in men will almost always direct our attention away from God's mind, and thus we will hear only what men tell us, not the voice of the Almighty. Finally, becoming distracted can also be the result of our own design. Hiding fear, holding on to comfort, and outright complacency and lack of motivation can often be the underlying reasons that cause us to tune God out. In other words, as long as we remain focused on something else, indeed anything else, we seem to successfully avoid the responsibility, the challenge, and the difficulty of breaking away from the status quo and pursuing God wherever that quest might take us and whatever it might require. You know, we are fairly clever in doing those kinds of things, or at least we think we are. In Psalm 51, we can almost tangibly feel the anguish of David as the gravity of his sin hits him like a sledgehammer. This leads David into phase 3 of Teshuvah, and that is regret. Another R, regret or sorrow, if you will. Most, if not all, of us are intimately familiar with this aspect, so much so that we often tend to confuse regret with repentance. Don't make that mistake. Some people sorrow over their sin because they are embarrassed at being caught. For others, it may be the fact that their wrongdoing hurts they themselves. Having to suffer the consequences of certain sins can be absolutely devastating, sometimes lasting one's entire life, as indeed in the case of David himself, when you look at what transpired in his family after this period of time. But there is another kind of sorrow, the kind Paul discussed with the Corinthians in his second letter to that group of believers. We read in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, perhaps the most perfect and complete description of the process of repentance. In reference to his first epistle, wherein he excoriated the brethren for their many sins within the congregation, he says now in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, "For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, for I perceive that the same epistle has made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed unto repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. For behold, this selfsame thing, that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all these things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." What really produced this kind of godly repentance in, or godly sorrow in David? The clues lead us to the indisputable answer. First of all, the sins he had committed broke the relationship he so enjoyed with the Almighty. He realizes that he has put in jeopardy that which he prizes far above anything, women riches, power, authority, whatever. In verse 11, in Psalm 51, he cries, "Oh, do not cast me away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." I mean, David knows he is in deep trouble, and he is afraid, and he is devastated. In addition, he's crushed inside. He pleads with God in Psalm 51, verse 8, "Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which you have broken may rejoice." There is a right and godly regret, and there is a sorrow common to man. David clearly was afflicted with a godly sorrow, and as Paul so correctly stated, it led him to the kind of effective change that God desired in his life. And so it must in your life and mine. Revelation, recognition, regret. These comprise the first initial three stages of the process. The fourth is remission. The word remission means, first of all, forgiveness or pardon from sins or crimes. The scriptures teach us that the blood of Yeshua the Messiah was shed for the remission of sins. It also means cancellation or release from a debt or penalty. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Christ did. "Whoso eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day," John 6:54. Remission, therefore, is multifaceted. It involves forgiveness of sin, and it involves removal of the ultimate penalty resulting from having committed the sin, and it also involves the erasure of the sin from one's record, so that it is separated from you, as the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, and will never be brought into mind again by God. To remit also means to send away. This is what I'm getting at. So it has the effect of removing our sin, as well as remitting or forgiving our sin. This is why David prayed in the way he did. Psalm 51, verse 1, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face," he says in verse 9, "from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities." This is discussing the remission portion of the process of teshuva. David obviously had the faith to accept the forgiveness of God, as well as the complete blotting out and removal of his sin. Though he was sorry for what he had done, and for the very nature that produced such transgression, he seems fully able to believe that God's remission of his sin will be complete. It will be as though the wrongdoing had never occurred, at least with regard to the penalty and the erasure of the evil. Now, this may seem almost too rudimentary for us, since we all hopefully do realize what David knew. Point in fact, however, is that believing is not the same thing as receiving. Please take note. We have to receive. Take that unto ourselves and embrace the total forgiveness and complete removal of our sin, no matter how grievous or painful or embarrassing or corrupt the act itself may have been. None of us should ever have any doubt that if we follow the true way of teshuvah, that God will always respond favorably toward us and will grant the things that he has promised. It virtually goes without saying that this is not always the easiest thing to do. In fact, more often than not, many of us simply cannot bring ourselves in every situation to accept God's forgiveness and reconciliation. And this condition can dog our heels, literally for years. I speak from first-hand experience, believe me, and bring us down and weaken us spiritually. Many of us know this. We've experienced it. It is a tool of the adversary that can and will be used against us time and again unless we take a long, hard look at who and what God has forgiven over the centuries and millennia of time and reach the absolute conclusion that he never changes and will do the precise thing for each of us. Don't allow yourself to harbor feelings of sorrow and regret over a sin for too long after you have sincerely turned from it. Remember that an integral part of the process of teshuva is receiving into your spirit the goodness and mercy of your Father in heaven. You know, it's really kind of interesting that you don't find all that much of this downcast feeling of utter worthlessness except in the churches. Let me illustrate what I mean. If your child came to you and said, "Mommy, Daddy, the kids at school told me today that I was a worthless mortal and didn't deserve anything good, that I should be ashamed and hang my head wherever I live," what would your reaction be? I mean, if you're a decent, good parent, what would your reaction be? Are you going to tell your little boy or your little girl that the kids were right? That he or she is a lowly worm? Well, it's ridiculous, right? On the contrary, you're going to immediately and forcefully counter the thoughts of those kids. You're going to comfort your child with the pure truth and rid his mind of false concepts. And yet we as adults and possessors of the very Holy Spirit of God will often allow people or circumstances to get so down on ourselves that all we can see is darkness and doom. Now that doesn't make a lot of sense, does it? David's sin was of such an egregious nature that it could easily have derailed his spiritual life and permanently severed his relationship with the Eternal. It could have been his absolute ruin. But do you realize that rather than destroying him, this horrible experience was the single most significant and spiritually rewarding and triumphant part of his entire life. This was David's greatest turning point. He grew more spiritually from the worst situation he ever faced. This ought to encourage us so greatly to believe and remember how there is potential good in every experience, no matter what it is, no matter what caused it, if we will set ourselves to understand and practice teshuva. This fourth step in the process is so important because it sets the stage and makes possible for the fifth, and that is renewal, restoration, breaking down the barriers that prohibit us from openly accepting the remission of our sins is the critical phase. I'll repeat it. Breaking down the barriers that prohibit us from openly accepting the full remission of our sins is the critical phase. Because it is at this juncture that many will fail, considering themselves simply too undeserving, too worthless, too sorry, too hopeless a case for God to actually do what he has promised. I urge you to make a mental note of this fact and realize that it is right here that many will stumble and be unable to continue on to true renewal in the Spirit. David in Psalm 51 clearly demonstrates his understanding of this concept of teshuva, saying in his prayer, Psalm 51, "For you do not desire animal sacrifice, else would I give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts," he says in verse 6, "and in the hidden parts you shall make me to know wisdom." Notice that even in the throes of his anguish and pain, David is beginning to become encouraged. He's not going down anymore, he's coming up. He's coming out. His positive frame of mind is beginning to emerge. And then he utters that most famous request in verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God," and notice, "and renew," that's our point, "renew a right spirit within me. Restore," that's our point, "unto me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit." It is at this point that everything changes, and it changes in at least two distinct ways. The first change is that of turning from whatever sin or problem it is that we are facing, and that has caused us to be in the situation at hand, whatever it may be. This is where true repentance occurs. Most people, I surmise, tend to think of repentance as transpiring when they determine that they will not repeat the transgression again. Now, on the surface, that makes sense, doesn't it? But I'm not sure that's absolutely correct. I think it really happens then, upon full acceptance of God's total forgiveness and removal of the sin, one is granted renewal and restoration in the Spirit. When that clean heart is bequeathed and that right spirit returns. When we look at repentance from this perspective, we are putting God ahead of ourselves, which is always the right order of things. Repentance is a gift, not merely a human effort to change or be good. For the most part, we of ourselves are able only to effect cosmetic alterations in our character. Without the strategic part that the Almighty plays in the process, we cannot truly repent and do teshuva. He is the one who actually makes it possible. How? By granting the renewing of our hearts. That is to say, He literally gives us a new and clean heart. Only a renewed spirit can move forward to genuine repentance, through genuine repentance. Otherwise, the problem will almost always come back and haunt us again. Have you ever encountered such a situation in your life? You're a rare person indeed if you have not. Most of us know what it is like to pray for forgiveness and even do our best not to repeat a particular sin, only to realize that a little further down the road, we're having to deal with the problem again. This is what Paul is referring to in Hebrews 12, verse 1, when he talks about the sin which so easily besets us. Beset means to attack from every side or angle, to hem in and besiege. In this case, it denotes unrepented sin that skillfully surrounds us and then seeks to prevail against us over a long period of time, like an army laying a siege against a fortified city. In situations such as this, it is often perversely true that the harder we try to put the sin away from our lives, the more likely we are to repeat it. And it almost always originates with the fact that we have not yet received a truly new heart with which to approach the matter. Thus, we can spin and sputter along with the particular besetting sin for weeks, months, or in some cases, even years. The second change, to which I earlier referred with regard to renewal, has to do not with turning away from something, as in the case of sin, but with turning toward some, you see. This is the very heart of teshuva. And it is for this reason that teshuva goes beyond what our general concept of repentance really is. That is to say, it embraces and encompasses repentance. But there is a concluding stage to teshuva to which renewal leads. Now, let's say you have sinned. And this could simply be a single act, or it could be an entire area of life in which you have fallen short, or with which there is a spiritual problem. You have that sin brought to your consciousness. Like David, you are slain within and crushed with the weight of your wrongdoing. You feel sorrow, guilt, shame, regret, as it were. You feel, you turn to God, you confess your transgression. In faith, you ask for and receive His divine forgiveness and removal of the sin. Then you even make good progress in turning away from that part of your life. This all seems to be the perfectly ideal situation. How can it get any better? Well, the fact is, if you understand the complete process of teshuva, you know that, in spite of the good progress thus far that I just described, teshuva goes beyond even repentance. There is yet another level to which God wishes you and I to aspire. And the foregoing aspects have served to prepare us for this quantum leap in our spiritual lives. Once again, Psalm 51 points out this all-important final step in the process. Remember that the objective of God is more than revealing our sin unto us. It is greater than our responsiveness to the revelation. It is more than bringing us to a place of regret over our shortcomings. It goes beyond getting us our sins remitted or forgiven. It exceeds even cleansing us and removing all traces. It even transcends our actual turning from the sin and never repeating it again. There is still a final level of spiritual refinement to which he desires to bring us through the process of personal teshuva. Let's read the words of David. As Psalm 51 unfolds and reveals itself as perhaps the ultimate teshuva prayer and process elaborated on in the Bible. With everything in mind that has preceded what we're about to discuss now, I want you to think about the man David, as well as your own self. David has been forgiven, cleansed, has turned from his wicked way in this matter. He has been renewed in mind and spirit. But we must note that he does not stop where even many of the most successful believers would normally bring this process to a close in their lives. He continues on one step farther. And this last step elevates him to another realm in the spirit and in his service to God. And so it will for you and me. After asking for and receiving a new heart and spirit, David is led to say in Psalm 51:13, "Then will I teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted unto you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, you God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open you my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your good praise. Do good in your good pleasure unto Zion. Build you the walls of Jerusalem. Then shall you be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness." Now, I hope you're catching the significance of David's words in this portion of the psalm. This is the end of the matter. All that David has previously gone through has led him to this point. He is filled with desire to go beyond his forgiveness, cleansing, and repentance from sin. Now he wants to utilize his experience and the new heart he has been granted to go forward and positively and powerfully serve the Almighty. His attention immediately turns from himself and his plight to other sinners who desperately need to be taught the way of truth, the way of God. His goal now is not only to be clean before his Creator, but to see transgressors like himself converted unto the eternal. David, having gone through the process of teshuvah, now is ready to reap the results and rewards, which are many, but the greatest of those is that his divine mission has come into clear focus. He sees where God is leading him and what he must do. In the ashes of despair and depravity, he has arisen in the strength of the Spirit, revived, renewed, and reformed, equipped now to move on toward fulfilling the goal to which God has purposed his life. There is no doubt that David suffered greatly with regard to his illicit affair with Bathsheba and the unconscionable decision to arrange the death of her husband Uriah. In the beginning, David indeed may have been overtaken by his passion for this woman. But when he perceived things were not going the way he intended, he resorted to deception and finally to actually plotting the murder of Uriah the Hittite, one of the highly esteemed mighty men of valor in Israel's army. David not only lost the child that Bathsheba bore him, but a curse fell upon his household that lasted his entire lifetime. Even his chosen son Solomon, granted unparalleled wisdom, riches, and power by God, ended up turning away from the truth and perished in his sins. And the Bible says it was the many women in his life that turned him to the worship of other gods. In spite of the awful consequences of his sin, David survived. And we are thankful that he did, not only for his own sake, but for the sake of all of those others, including ourselves, whose lives have been affected for good by the tremendous story of his experience. We know more about David than virtually any other character in the Scriptures, with the exception of the Messiah. And we observe him, warts and all, rising again and again from the debacle of sin and sorrow and setback, to complete a life of victory, both as the greatest warrior king in Israel's history, but also, more important, as a great conqueror in the spirit. What David allowed himself to go through in the aftermath of his sin with Bathsheba proved to be the turning point in his tumultuous life. Teshuva changed David's life forever, and it can and it will change yours and mine in like manner. If, underline it, underscore it, put it in bold, if we will keep the significance of this wonderful process and every one of its successive steps in mind, and make certain that we effectively put it into practice on a consistent basis. Most of us, let's admit it, do not like change, and we do not like to change. But if we are to be an integral part of both what God is doing today on the earth, as well as his plans for the eternal future, we must place ourselves confidently into his potter's hands and let him have his way with each of us. The beautiful process of teshuvah is the pathway to the dynamic change we all desperately need to have transpire in our lives. So I urge you to let teshuvah transform you into the most effective laborer possible in God's service. Following this will stand you and me in good stead now and forever.